But in the last two talks, I thought we'd look first of all at some of the general lessons arising from the events connected with Jeremiah's ministry, and then finally have a look at the prophet at work. See the kind of things that he said to the people when he was preaching in the gates of Jerusalem. So we'll begin tonight by having another look at Jeremiah chapter 1. To see the terms in which Jeremiah was commissioned by the Lord. Chapter 1, reading together from verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now the first lesson I get from this, brethren and sisters, is that Jeremiah was, in a sense, too humble. Humility is probably the greatest of all virtues. It is the soil out of which all other virtues can grow. But a humility which says, I am a child and I cannot do it, Lord, when the Lord has said, you can do it, because I have called you and I will be with you, is not really a true humility at all, because it evidences a lack of faith. Like Moses before him and like many brethren since, Jeremiah felt, I'm not up to it. I'm not a speaker. I can't do it. But the Lord had said, I have ordained you a prophet, and you must do the work. Look again at verses 7 and 8. The Lord said, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So go out and get on with the job, is the message of the first part of this chapter. Come for a moment to Isaiah chapter 51, which is only a few pages back, where we have a similar situation. Isaiah chapter 51, and we won't look at the structure of the whole chapter, just want to point out one or two verses to you. In verse 11, the glad tidings, on which one of our anthems is based. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. And they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And then, verse 12. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which is made of, shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that stretcheth forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? Can you see that God is challenging the prophet and challenging us, because these things were written for our learning? He's saying, you've no right to be afraid. If I want you to say a thing, you've got to say it, knowing that I am with you. So, brethren and sisters, this is something for us all to think about. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that everybody's got to be standing on platforms doing the work of a preacher in the sense of public proclamation. But God has called each one of us to his service. And he has said, as our brother Arthur clearly pointed out to us in the exhortation a week ago, God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. Hebrews chapter 13, you'll remember. And it's the same message here in Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's no use saying, I'm not old enough, or I'm not strong enough, or I'm not eloquent enough, when there's work to be done in the service of the truth. It's no use saying, oh, not me, Lord. Ask someone else. I'm not your man. God says, I have called you, and you've got to do it. So get on with the work. Preach the word in season and out of season. Do the work of an evangelist. Share what you have found with other people. If you're not prepared to do that, why did you volunteer for my service? And of course, most of us have volunteered. Jeremiah was commanded to do this job. There's also something else to notice here. And that is that Jeremiah was in the main preaching to his own people. And sometimes I think the same kind of courage is needed when we are talking to the household as we need when preaching the gospel to an unbelieving world. It's not easy to swim against the current of opinion or to say things that you know people don't want to hear. Things related to matters of dress or behavior or attendance at meetings or matters of doctrine or whatever it be. And sometimes we do have to brace ourselves to say things to a Christadelphian audience. Now, some of you may think that I'm exaggerating. Surely there's never an occasion when you feel like that about a Christadelphian audience. But I assure you, there are times when a brother has to brace himself to say something which simply has to be said if the standards laid down in the Word of God are to be upheld. It may make us unpopular. It certainly made Jeremiah unpopular. And we may well feel like saying, oh, not me, Lord, let somebody else do it. I know they don't want to hear this message. Find another man, Lord. But God says, no, you've got to say it. But I will be with you and you're not to be afraid. And this, incidentally, is an excellent reason for not having a paid ministry when you think about it. If you were paying me to stand here tonight to give a Bible class, it would inevitably affect my freedom of speech. I would want to avoid saying anything adverse to the general climate of opinion, because my emoluments would be at stake. But God says to Jeremiah, that is not the issue. My word is paramount, and you must uphold it and convey its message. So whether we're thinking of our testimony to the people in the world outside as the political situation darkens, or whether we're thinking of our words of guidance to the brotherhood itself, it is the lesson of courage that emerges from Jeremiah chapter 1. Who are you to be afraid, says God? I am with you, and you must give my testimony unto them. So that's the first lesson that I get from this book, and I hope you agree. Now we go over to chapter 3, and the 10th verse, which we did look at in passing previously. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10, which tells us that the reformation of the nation, instigated by Josiah, was only skin deep after all. Chapter 3, verse 10. Where God says, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the lesson I get from this is that things aren't always what they seem to be, especially in religious matters. It is possible to feign goodness. to go through the motions of being a good Christadelphian, to keep the ordinances as they were delivered to us and the traditions of the fathers, and yet not have them anywhere near the heart of our actions. And we can so easily deceive ourselves into thinking that all is well. And I'll remind you briefly of that classic example which the Lord Jesus himself used, of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, you remember, went up to the temple to pray, and he prayed thus with himself: I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men are. I give tithes of all that I possess, and I fast so many times in the week. I go through all the observances of my religion, unlike this heathen fellow over here, Lord. But the Pharisee didn't go down to his house justified that day, did he, brethren and sisters? He thought he was all right. He thought he was a religious man. To him, all this tithing and fasting was religion. But God didn't think so. And it was the publican who beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and who durst not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven. He was the man who went down to his house justified. And you see, the point which emerges from that is that the Pharisee was only kidding himself. Because he went through all the motions of his religion, he thought that made him a religious man, and it didn't. And we can make exactly the same mistake. And in the book of Revelation, in the 3rd chapter, which you needn't turn to, in that letter which was written to the ecclesia at Sardis, the Lord says to the ecclesia, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And when you think about that, it's exactly the same message as Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 11. It's ever so easy to be like Sardis as an ecclesia. We can be active, always doing things, having special efforts and fraternal gatherings and study weeks, all sorts of things. That's not the test of discipleship, brethren and sisters. That's not proof that we are religious. The test is whether we are carrying out our religion in daily life. That's the test that Jesus looks at in the letters to the 7 ecclesias. And that's where the people of Judah broke down. They did all the outward things, they made their sacrifices, they held their services, until they almost nauseated God with their fraternal gatherings. But when they got home, they practiced villainy, Jeremiah says, and put none of the divine precepts into practice in their daily living. What an utter waste of time. What an exercise in futility. They thought they were religious, but they deluded themselves. Are we so very different in the 20th century? I've got here a short extract from an article written by our brother Robert Roberts long ago from an old issue of the Christadelphian. And the article is entitled The Test. And this is what brother Roberts says. Where then are we to look for the indication of the real state of the ecclesia? The answer is in the individual lives of the brethren and sisters. Let us follow them in their dispersion during the week and ask how they act when they are thrown upon their own resources. What do they do with their leisure time and with their surplus money? How do they transact their business? How do they do their work? Do they continue instant in prayer, abounding therein in thanksgiving? Are they ready to every good work? Are they merciful to the poor and penitent? Are they men of truth and honor? Have they the fear of God before their eyes? Are the commandments a law with them which they fear to break? Do they keep their promises? Are they punctual to their engagements? Now, what ordinary, mundane things these are, which Brother Roberts mentions, brethren and sisters. But he's right, you know. He's absolutely right. That's the true test of our religion. How we behave during the week. Not when we have our party faces on a Sunday morning and our best suit. Now, we sometimes say, if you want to gauge the state of an ecclesia, start with the Bible class. That's the place to take the spiritual temperature of any ecclesia. Well, to some extent, that is true. Many an ecclesia which appears to be healthy and thriving on a Sunday morning may look a bit weak at the knees on a Wednesday night, or whenever they have the Bible class. And this is certainly true of our own ecclesia. There are less than 20% of our members here tonight. But that's not the essential test, what goes on at the Bible class. And I'm sure Brother Roberts is right. The essential test of our religion is how do the members behave in their daily lives. That's the test. That's the test the Lord applied to the nation of Judah, and he found them wanting. How are we doing, brethren and sisters? We go to Jeremiah chapter 15. And the 16th verse, which alludes to the discovery of the book of the law. You remember the incident, how they found the book of the law in the rubble in the temple when it was being renovated. And the way this gave such a thrill to the prophet and the other godly men of Judah when they heard what it had to say to them. So chapter 15 and verse 16 again. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I wonder whether we would value the word of God more if we were less familiar with it. And that may sound a strange thing for any brother to say. We spend half our time, do we not, trying to get people to use these little reading tables and do their daily reading so that they become thoroughly familiar with every part of the Word of God. And then we turn around and say, but be careful, because you can become too familiar with it. Well, I think that's one of the paradoxes of our religion. I think we can. I once heard a brother say, I sometimes wish when reading the Gospels that I have never read them before in my life. Because you can go through the record of the ministry of Jesus and all the wonderful things that he did, and you can read it almost mechanically. In fact, after many years of reading, when you've been in the truth 40 or 50 years, you can recite most of the verses of the Gospels with a little prompting. And that's true, isn't it, brethren and sisters? So there is a sense in which familiarity breeds contempt. And if only we could rediscover the thrill of it and the glory of it, as Jeremiah did, and really feel that this is the Word of God speaking to us, and I'm sure it would have a much greater impact on our lives. I wonder, for example, whether we in Durban could ever experience the same kind of thrill they find in certain Iron Curtain countries where Bibles have to be smuggled in and handed from one to another undercover and read in secret in cellars and dark places where no one will discover them. They value the Word of God in circumstances like that. The Word of God is precious. There is no open vision, and they know it. They read every word and rejoice in the things that they read. So in a sense, you see, our easy access. And familiarity with the Bible can be a snare. And somehow or other, we have got to keep rediscovering the glory and the beauty of it. Now, some of the new versions, like the Jerusalem Bible or the New International Version, can be of a great help in this regard. All the new versions are not uniformly good. A lot of them are very poor, but one or two of them are very useful. I personally still like the Authorized Version best of all, and I'm sure most people in our community do. But I find that reading another version helps to bring the words alive again and give them a new meaning. And anything that can do that for us is surely worth pursuing. Well, that suggestion I leave with you for what it's worth. We move on to chapter 36. The chapter in which King Jehoiakim cut up the scroll which Jeremiah had dictated to Baruch and threw it into the fire. And his utter contempt for the word of God was answered by the Lord, you'll remember, in the revelation which he gave to the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar way over in Babylon in the second year of his reign. Remember, we tied up the historical details. We found that the fifth year of Jehoiakim, which was actually the year in which the roll was cast into the fire, as you read chapter 36, is the same year as the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, when he had that vision of the image which would dominate the people of God. But back here in chapter 36, the first lesson I think we can get from this incident of the scroll of the book being cast into the fire is quite obviously that respect for what God is saying to us through his written word is absolutely vital, absolutely fundamental in God's people in every generation. To this man will I look, even to him that is of poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word, God said through Isaiah in chapter 66. Now, Jehoiakim didn't tremble at God's word, did he, brethren and sisters? He regarded it with derision and threw it into the fire. The men of this generation largely do the same. We live in a world in which respect and reverence and love for the word of God is almost non-existent. And we can very easily become besmeared with the same spirit if we're not very careful. The word of God is not to be treated lightly or casually, but with the greatest reverence and awe by every member of our community. And if we do less, then we must face the same disastrous consequences which came upon the people of Judah, led by their king. The other lesson I get from this incident is that whatever men do to God's word, it always survives. Now, history tells us that, doesn't it? We know it very well from our own Bible exhibition. Men have tried to legislate against God's word, to abolish it, to burn it. But it is irrepressible. It's like a cork in a bucket of water. You push it under and it pops to the surface again. It always survives. You can't keep it down. And so we read in this 36th chapter that after the burning of the scroll, down towards the end of the book, another one was produced. Down towards the end of the chapter. Verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, hath burned. Verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll, and gave it to Baruch the scribe, son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim king of Judah had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. So although the king had destroyed one copy of the word of God, Jeremiah not only rewrote it, but it was revised and enlarged. There was more added to it. So no matter what men do to the word of God, it always survives. God sees to the preservation of his word. Next we go over to chapter 45, where we have a very interesting comment on this matter of the writing of God's word and the service to the gospel which went with it, and how these servants of the Lord felt about the work they were doing. Notice again how important the dating is in these prophecies. Whenever the date is given, have a look at the charts which you've been handed and try and relate them, because, as we said, the chapters of Jeremiah are not in chronological order. So notice the dating here. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake to Baruch, son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book, at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. So it's the same year as the beginning of chapter 36. So you've got to bring these two chapters together. And this man, Baruch, who comes in just here and there in the narrative, was obviously Jeremiah's right-hand man. His scribe, his secretary, if you like, the man who recorded all these prophecies. And he must have been a tower of strength to the prophet, because he seems to have stood by him all the way through these turbulent events. But at this point, in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim, he apparently had serious misgivings about the times in which he was living and his own part that God had called upon him to play. Verse 2, this is the message. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. He found the whole situation very worrying, did Baruch. And not surprisingly either, brethren and sisters, when you look into the background of Jeremiah's prophecy, which we've been doing, for Jehoiakim had already murdered the prophet Urijah for saying things that he didn't want to hear, and that's back in chapter 26. And Baruch obviously feared that what had happened to that man might well happen to himself and Jeremiah, as a result of recording these things to which the king was so opposed. So this writing of the words at the mouth of Jeremiah in the scroll of a book wasn't something which was just done like that. It was an act of great faith and courage on the part of these two men. At the same time, at the back of his mind, Baruch was wondering what there was in all this for him, where it was leading. Surely he was entitled to a better lot as a servant of God at a time when the very foundations of the state were crumbling. And God sends him a little message through Jeremiah. He says, now you've complained and said, woe is me, because things are not going well. Verse 4, thus shalt thou say unto him, Jeremiah, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. Everything's going according to plan. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. That is to say, when disaster overtakes Jerusalem, Baruch, I will see that you are preserved. But don't seek any more than that, because you're not entitled to it. And I think there are two lessons for us in this passage, brethren and sisters, and for brethren particularly. The first is this, that when we embark upon the work of the Lord and the public proclamation of the gospel, there's always a temptation to start seeking things for ourselves out of it. Self keeps creeping in. It's very difficult to eradicate it altogether, as any serving brother will tell you. Now, of course, we don't pay people for their services, do we? Apart sometimes from travelling expenses. We don't give them material things. But you can get prestige, and you can get power, and how men love power. You can get influence. You can be well thought of. These are the things that you can get out of it if you apply yourself. And God says, first of all to us, now don't start looking for this kind of reward. Seekest thou great things for thyself, brother or sister? Seek them not. Be content that you are doing God's work and that he has allowed you to enter into the commission that he has given you. Just try to do it faithfully and leave the rest in God's hands. That's the first lesson from this chapter, but there's also another aspect which is related to it. This seeking of great things for self, because that's really what the exhortation is about, self-seeking. When the fabric of society is crumbling around us, as many of us feel that it is right now, and the future seems to be dark and gloomy, there is also a great temptation to try to secure our own position as far as we possibly can, so that we will be immune from the ravages of inflation, the machinations of the political parties, and the actions of evil men. For evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse in the last days. But God says, if we will receive it, you are not entitled to do that. Your job is to get on with my work and leave the future to me. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, is the advice of Scripture. You do your part faithfully, and I'll see that your life is preserved, says God. And I'm sure, brethren and sisters, that it's this passage in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus had in mind when he said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it. And the thought's essentially the same as that here in chapter 45. Get on with my work, and your life is assured, because it's in the hollow of my hands, saith the Lord. But turn your back on me, and you have no guarantee of anything at all. In fact, you stand to lose everything you've got. So Jeremiah 45 has a very sober exhortation for each one of us. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And leading on from this, when we review the book as a whole, I think we can draw the general lesson from Jeremiah's prophecy and these events through which he had to live, that the role of the man of God can at times be a very lonely one. We looked previously at the way in which the prophet had to declare before the king and the princes and the priests the message that God had sent him to convey. You'll remember it's a message they didn't want to hear. And to advocate a policy which they didn't want to follow. Don't go down into Egypt for help. You must accept the Babylonian domination, said Jeremiah. And not unnaturally, they hated him for that message. Nevertheless, he persevered, even though it almost cost him his life, and he had to stand alone against the court of King Zedekiah, humanly speaking. For God was with him. And the lesson I get from this is that if we're going to be faithful prophets of the Lord, in the only sense in which we can be today, that is, speakers forth of God's word to all who have ears to hear, well then, if we are to be true to our calling, we must expect that there will be times when we find that we are unpopular and that people don't agree with us. The prophet's role is a lonely one, is the message of Jeremiah. But God says, don't be afraid of that. I'll be with you. And I'm not suggesting, of course, brethren and sisters, that from now on we try to find things to say that nobody agrees with, and thereby make martyrs of ourselves, as some would love to do. That would be foolishness. But if we are to be true to the things written in the Word of God, and I mean the Word of God and not some other book, if we are to be true to the things written in the Word of God, then there are times when we will have to tread a lonely road. And this we must be prepared to accept as part of our service to the living God. The next little lesson, and there are only two more, is about Zedekiah himself. It's a very simple lesson, and we did touch upon it last time, but because it was about a month ago or more, I'll merely remind you of it very briefly. Zedekiah, poor, miserable specimen that he was, lost his throne because he didn't have the guts, to put it plainly, to keep his word. The princes and the people persuaded him to break his oath to the king of Babylon. You remember what he said in Jeremiah's book? He said, I fear the princes. They were pressurizing him, and he didn't have the courage to stand against them. And it was the oath which he broke, which God held against him. Second Chronicles, for a moment, chapter 36, that 13th verse. 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, the 13th verse. Verse 11 tells us the passages about Zedekiah. And the 13th verse says, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. And there was that interesting passage in the prophet Ezekiel, which we looked at, where God comments on this. It's clear that Nebuchadnezzar had actually made Zedekiah take an oath by the name of his God, and when he broke the oath, it brought disaster upon himself and his people. And the simple lesson we drew from this situation, and now repeat, is that God doesn't merely expect us to be true and upright in our dealings with one another in the ecclesia, and that's all. He also looks at the way we deal with people outside, with our employers or employees, as the case may be, with the people of the world, with those outside the household of faith. We have obligations and responsibilities which must be fulfilled. So Brother Roberts is right when he says that you want to look at what happens to members when they're not at the meeting, when they're in an alien environment, see that whether they're men of their word. He actually mentioned that aspect in that article, The Test. Are they men of truth and honor, he said, upright in their dealings? Remembering that Zedekiah lost his throne because he thought it didn't matter whether he broke his oath to a pagan king. God expects us to keep our word in all situations in life. It's a commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. We disregard it at our peril. And now finally, brethren and sisters, I want to look very briefly at the similarity between the prophet Jeremiah and the Lord Jesus Christ himself as we close this study. There are just two passages we're going to look at by way of illustration. The first is in Jeremiah chapter 11, which was our reading for tonight. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 18. The prophet says, "And the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know of it." Of what? Well, the first part of the chapter tells us, the sins of Judah. The Lord had revealed to Jeremiah the full extent of the iniquity of the people. "Thou showedst me their doings, but I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter." That's Isaiah 53. "And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered." Isn't this exactly the situation in which the Lord Jesus found himself? Telling the people of their iniquities, pointing out how far they had departed from the ways of God, trying to help them as best he could, and all the time they were plotting his downfall and his death. Chapter 13 and the 15th verse. Here we have the prophet beseeching the people to listen to what God is saying to them. Verse 15. "Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while ye look for light, ye turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." You can almost hear Jesus saying those words himself as he went to Jerusalem for the last time. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." There's no remedy. There's no way I can save you from your own waywardness and folly. "Ye will not see me again until ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so we take our leave of Jeremiah tonight in his role as a type of Messiah, testifying to the iniquity of the people, weeping over them, beseeching them, trying to cleanse the temple of the Lord of all its guilt before it was too late, but to no avail. He was a faithful messenger of the Lord, and he genuinely loved Judah and Jerusalem. But like Jesus, he knew that the people would not hearken. The city would be overturned, and the temple destroyed, and the people taken into captivity, until the day when the Lord would have mercy on Zion and bring again the captivity of Jerusalem.